So I watched a YouTube video, or several actually, but this one in particular, this past week, about this perfect little young family, a husband and a wife, and say a 10-year-old boy and a 6-year-old girl arriving to church, walking in the front doors to this triumphant kind of pump-up music. As the doors open, there's a glow of light behind them. They're looking good. They're well-dressed. They immediately see their friends, all clearly impressed with them. Big smiles, waves, high fives, knuckle bumps. They got it all together. And then the video flashes back 30 minutes earlier. And 30 minutes earlier, they're all sacked out in bed. The wife wakes up frantic. She rushes around yelling at her husband and the children to get up for church. The husband and wife argue over who takes the shower first. The husband has forgotten to pick up the dry cleaning for his wife. The son asks his dad if he can have a sandwich. The dad says it's okay, so the son opens the freezer and gets an ice cream sandwich. He then bumps his dad and spills his coffee all over him. The daughter is painting the nails of her dad in a family portrait on the wall. And then in the car on the way to church, the son says he forgot his shoes, and the dad refuses to go back to get them. The wife notices a pimple on her face and screams. The dad slams on the brakes, and the wife smears her lipstick all over her cheek, and it's utter chaos. It's been 30 minutes of chaos until, miraculously, calm, collected, triumphant, they open those doors, walk into church to the admiration of everyone, take their seat, and then look at each other with a look of relief. And the closing caption reads, "Nobody has it all together, including the family sitting in front of you." And we all take this deep breath. Remember our comical moments, or maybe less than comical. We release the pressure valve and say, well, we're all a mess. And there's no room for pretense. And sometimes, or maybe oftentimes, the reasons that not having it all together are much deeper than those in the video. And so how are you coming to church today? You know, what was your morning like? But even further, what's on your mind, really? What's really occupying your mind? What are you dealing with? What does coming to church today have to do with that? Does it touch that, connect with that? So, okay, we know the preacher's been describing for us this life under the sun. He's just telling us like it is. What you see, what you observe, what you experience. What is life under the sun like? And the book up to this point, and it's going to continue, is like a bucket of cold water. It's pulling back the veil and seeing what's really behind the curtain. And it's this piercing assessment of life under the sun. The sermon text really is very short. It's vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's fleeting and futile under the sun. He says, up to this point, all right, go after money, sex, and power. Do it. I did. Do it. It won't satisfy you. Okay, work really hard to create something meaningful. Great, but you're still going to die and be forgotten. The earth keeps spinning, the seasons keep changing, the generations keep coming and going, whether you're here or not. And while you're here, a lot of evil takes place, a lot of people get hurt, and you just can't fix everything, though you really want to. So the great, great question is, how do you find meaning and purpose in this life under the sun? And that's the real question. How do you and I find meaning and purpose in this life under the sun? Well, today the preacher adds to his assessment of life under the sun and what he's observing, and also another take at how you find meaning and purpose. So let's read chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is what he's seeing. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your vow lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. And the grass withers and the flowers fade. And this good word, it really is a good word, endures forever. Amen. So the preacher, his assessment of life under the sun, what he adds here is, watch out how you go to church. Even going to church can be vanity of vanities. Why? Because in this life under the sun, a lot of foolishness goes on at church. Can you believe he just said that? Do you mean here? A lot of foolishness takes place. How dare he say that to us? And if you believe Solomon is the preacher, which I do, then remember that Solomon built the house of God. Recall his dedication of the house of God in 1 Kings 8. It's an amazing chapter this afternoon, 1 Kings 8. It's this event in which Solomon sets apart this amazing, glorious temple. He sets it apart as a place to worship the singular honor of the living and true covenant God of Israel and the spiritual help of sinful men and women. That's the passage in which he says, God, you inhabit the highest heavens. Are you really going to dwell with man? And yet you've said, my name is here. Be with your people, and when you meet with them, forgive them. And that's the place. Solomon built that. He's speaking now of people going to the house of God. Now Solomon, late in life, I think repenting Solomon. I think we have repenting Solomon. A lot of water's gone on the bridge with Solomon, but he's repenting, I believe. After all his own years of foolishness, the very builder of the house of God, he himself acted foolishly in the house of God for years. Solomon, who in Ecclesiastes gets off his throne and speaks to us not by his name Solomon, but by the word Kohelet, which is a word for preacher. Solomon wants to shepherd and disciple us. Let me tell you the right way, by implication, not the way I went. He does so not from a place of strength, but a place of weakness, as one of us, a fellow struggler with us. not the covenant representative of the people or the throne that represents God's throne, but as an aged man who wants to shepherd us in the right way. And he says, from what I've seen and from what I have lived out, watch out how you go to church under the sun. And just like with the rest of the preacher's sermon, it's really validating to hear someone say it like it is. Voice what maybe sometimes we have experienced under the sun. We could say it this way: if you've ever been frustrated by how you go to church, or if you've ever been disappointed or let down or hurt by the church, if you've ever felt the church, that church is a place of hypocrisy or arrogance or empty ceremony that doesn't really affect real life, to hear him say that actually helps. The preacher's naming that for us and sympathizing with our bad experience. He can do that. But he's doing even more than that for us today. He's urging us to do things differently. See, he's not the cynic, the jaded person. He's not the guy who says, man, I'm done with this place. I'm checking out. I mean, this is a trend in our nation. He's not that. He'll own it honestly, but he's sticking with it. He's saying, no, I'm laying out for you common flaws and failures of the church. We got to look clearly. But I've got to have the worship of God, and I've got to have the fellowship of God's people. That's what's coming out. Again, the preacher's conclusion is meaning and purpose can't be found if you just limit yourself under the sun with what you observe and experience. Meaning and purpose can only be found above the sun and beyond the grave, and then everything is revolutionized. So Solomon's saying, I've learned and I must have the fear of God. Really, I've got to go to church. Solomon could say, Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. I need the church, meaning I need the people of God. I need the church, meaning I need the gathered assembly of God's people to meet together and glorify God and grow in faith and repentance. I need that. You see, he doesn't say, if you notice in verse 1, he doesn't say, if you go to church, like it's an option. Solomon says, when you go to church. It's like Jesus in Matthew 6 when asked about prayer. Jesus doesn't say, well, if you pray. Jesus says, when you pray. It's assumed you will pray because that's what a believer does. It's not if, it's when. He's saying you have to gather together for worship because God calls you to it. You have to gather for worship because you desperately need it. He could say, Hebrews 10, the preacher in Hebrews saying, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good deeds, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting each other, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We gather, but at the same time, he's looking at us realistically and saying, but don't be naive. Don't be overly idealistic. Be wise. So how are we to be wise when we come to church? Three things. First, when we come to church to gather with God's people and to worship God, we listen attentively. And that's not easy. Notice what he says, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. So the preacher's going back to the basic creed of Israel. You remember the basic creed of Israel? That an Israelite would wake up in the morning and recite it. It was called the Great Shema. Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." I mean, it's comprehensive, but it's rooted in here, here. We're to be mindful that God has called us into his presence. It's God, the living and true God, first of all, to listen, to hear. So it's hearing with the intent of taking to heart and putting into practice. It's a disposition to take it and apply it. So we're to ask ourselves, am I ready to hear God's voice from God's word? Is my heart lifted up, ready to hear what God is going to tell me? Do I expect to hear something that I need? Or deep down inside, whether I'm conscious of it or not, do I really believe that what I think and what I say is really more important? Or have we heard it already? Has it grown old? Do we have the answers? Or are other voices more appealing? Are we resisting the divine surgeon as he gets out his scalpel and says, "I need to cut something away here"? We can go to church not truly wanting to hear from God. Have you ever had that feeling that you didn't really want to hear from God? Like you didn't really want to come to the conclusion that I'm on the throne and God's not. You didn't want to maybe give up that sin, to gouge out your eye, to lay down your life, to take up your cross, to present yourself as a living sacrifice, to consider others better than yourselves in this situation. Or maybe you're just a bit deflated and cynical and not expecting much. Are our hearts open? Do we believe God is living and active and speaking? Are we ready to repent, to believe, to change, to stretch? Because it can happen that we come to church under the sun and we're really just interested in offering the sacrifice of fools. He lays it out there. And we're so used to it that we don't even know we're doing evil. It's just what we do. We're accustomed to playing games, to occupying the pew, to checking the box. So in the Old Testament, at Solomon's temple, you actually brought an animal sacrifice. You brought an atoning sacrifice for your sin, or you brought a thank offering in gratitude. You did that, you know, or somebody around you was doing that. But at the same time, Solomon's saying, okay, bring the sacrifice, but, you know, these can be just empty rituals, and you can just be going through the motions. Derek Kidner says about the intent of Solomon's words, he says, "The writer's target is the well-meaning person who likes a good sing and turns up cheerfully enough to church, but who listens with half an ear and never quite gets round to what he has volunteered to do for God. I'm happy enough to be there, but I don't know how well I'm listening to hear." So Samuel's rebuke to Saul is so necessary here. If Solomon was acting the role of a prophet, he would inveigh against us a lot more strongly, but he's more the wise man who's touching those pressure points. But Samuel said to Saul, if you recall, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. I'd much rather, if there's an option, you listen to me than bring me a big offering. And you know, the preacher of Hebrews calls our songs of praise, our confessions of faith, and our giving of tithes and offerings, the preacher of Hebrews calls those sacrifices. Not in the sense that they're atoning sacrifices. We have one atoning sacrifice, the Lord Christ, but they're like the Old Testament thank offering, expressions of gratitude for his grace and mercy. When you sing, it's a sacrifice, an offering to God. Are they real? So the preacher of Ecclesiastes warns us, be careful, it can all be an empty habit if your heart is not attentive to listen, because underneath that is, he really is speaking to you. Imagine, he really is desiring to speak with you. So here, two, how do we avoid foolish worship under the sun? Speak sincerely. The preacher goes on to say, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you're on earth, therefore let your words be few. What a statement. So watch out how you go to church under the sun, because just calling it like it is, we can say a whole lot of things we don't really mean when we worship. So recall James, you know, you can imagine James reflecting back on this. James would say, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak. Then he'd get more scathing, and James says, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, set on fire by hell. That's a scary statement. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. How can the same instrument do both? It's a danger. Therefore, watch out, the preacher says. We're always to be careful about our speech, and here especially in worship. So the questions are, am I just saying a bunch of things I'm supposed to say, or am I really taking it to heart? Do I enjoy the wonderful music we have up here and the songs, or do I actually remember the words in such a way that it recalibrates my thought processes, my feeling, my doing? How about the Lord's Prayer? To pray the Lord's Prayer is nothing short of revolutionary, is it? What about Jesus's warnings in Matthew 6? You know, the man that stands on the street corner and wants to everyone to hear him, or the other man who just says a bunch of things thinking he can twist God's arm? Do we fall into any of those? So David Gibson says, when we pray, we tend to have the image that we're talking through a spiritual microphone up to God, and he's listening on the other end with heavenly earphones. But he advises, he said, true would be that when we pray, God is like a doctor, and he's listening to us with a spiritual stethoscope, saying, let me hear you breathe. And he listens into what we cannot see, and so he learns the truth about us. It's a communication. Well, then the preacher gives a reason for being careful with our words. We're careful with our words because God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. That's reality. Do you realize who you're speaking with or who you're speaking about? I mean, it's an attitude adjuster. It's a game changer, this phrase. We're to be aware of the immense gulf between God and us, that he's the creator and I'm the creature. He's God. His nature and character is so far above us. I'm a man, a woman of the dust. He's in control. I am not. He owes me nothing, yet gives me everything. So we're to be alive to his greatness and his goodness and conscious of our smallness and our sin. And we can also say our sonship. So we're reticent to rattle off a whole lot of things about what God is doing. We're sensitive to how we speak with our brother and sister who's struggling or wounded. We're careful. We can be spokesmen for God in the wrong way. And then verse 3, the preacher reinforces what he's saying with a proverb. The proverb is, "For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words." And that is, it's as likely for dreams and fantasies to fill the mind of someone preoccupied with overwork, you know how that is, as it is for a flood of words to flow out of the mouth of a fool. It's just what happens. So be careful when you go to church under the sun about how you speak. How you speak. Are you sincere? 3, how to avoid foolishness, and we go to church under the sun. Pay vows promptly. Pay vows promptly. So in the Old Testament, it includes vows as an aspect of worship. And a vow was a commitment to some act of obedience if God answered a specific prayer. You find that in the Old Testament. And these vows weren't required, but if you made the vow, you needed to keep the vow. And it was part of your religious devotion, aspect of your faith walk with God to keep your vow. So Deuteronomy 23 says, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." Or Psalm 116, one of my favorites. "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of God's people." Beautiful. Gratitude to God. I made a promise, I'm going to fulfill it before God's people. So the most famous vow, I think, in the Old Testament, you know, is when Hannah wanted to have a child. And she's all disturbed and she says, "Lord, if you will give me a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life." And Samuel's born, she gives him to the temple. Beautiful. So the preacher warns us, another way to be foolish when you go to church under the sun is that you don't pay your vows. And the preacher says in verse 5, it's better to make the vow than to make it not fulfill it. And then he warns us in verse 6. It's this little proverb. No, that's the next one. Verse 6, don't get all caught up in the moment and make a vow and then renege on it. That will result in God's anger and discipline. And then in verse 7, another proverb about dreams, where he essentially says, similar to the one earlier, it's really easy to get caught up in emotion, to say a lot of words and make big commitments, but when it gets down to it, you don't really mean to keep them, is what he's saying. So there's an application to us about vows. We believe, too, that vows are part of religious worship. Our Westminster Confession says that. We make vows that we don't have to, but once we make them, we're obligated to fulfill them as an aspect of religious devotion. Think of it. Even in our sanctuary, before God's people, we make vows of membership. We make vows at baptisms. Elders and deacons take vows when they're ordained to office. A man and a woman make vows when they enter into marriage. They didn't have to make those vows, but having made them, the keeping of them is an aspect of our walk with God and our devotion to God. One vow you have to make, and at every service, we put this out there because we have a creed, and a creed intends to say, when you recite that, I'm a believer, and I want to live and die as a Christian. That's a vow you have to make. And they're made to God as an aspect of worship, but we're always tempted not to keep them when it gets tough. So Psalm 15 that we opened with our conviction of the gospel, he goes, who can dwell in your tent, God? Who gets to enter your house of worship? Who's that person? And one of the characteristics is, for a true worshiper, it's one who swears to his or her own hurt and doesn't change. It's another way of saying who keeps her vows even when it gets hard. That person gets to worship and enter my house. It's the one who takes a vow, and even when it gets painful, he or her sticks with it. So why do we pay our vows promptly? And for that matter, why do we listen attentively? Why do we speak sincerely? Well, because we don't want to give in to the vanity of hypocritical worship. We want to worship above the sun. We want to genuinely enter God's temple. So the preacher sets forth the guiding principle of the whole sermon of Ecclesiastes, and he says, God's the one you fear. It's when we fear God that we avoid the tendency of foolish worship under the sun. And so we think of the fear of the Lord. And so in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is this genuine reverence and awe for God who inhabits the heavens and the earth. Proverbs, Solomon would say, it's the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Here in Ecclesiastes, Solomon's point is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of real worship. Like, it doesn't really happen without the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is also faith in the God of the promises. And that's how it's used in the Old Testament, that I believe this God who makes promises. It's faith in the God who makes and keeps vows. It's really faith in the gospel is the fear of the Lord. So recall, Ecclesiastes provides the question that the rest of the Bible answers. We need the rest of the story here. So we fail to worship God rightly. So we can't enter God's holy temple. God, in fact, must judge us for our foolishness in worship. That would be justice. But the gospel is that God sent his beloved Son to worship rightly in our place. That the Son is our true worship leader. That the Son, part of the gospel is, he's the perfect worshiper. That he always listened attentively. He always spoke sincerely. He always paid his vows promptly. And he did so even when it hurt. And that is the gospel. That the cross of Christ is Jesus paying his vow when it hurt. And the cross of Christ is the greatest act of worship ever in the history of the world. That Jesus came to be the true priest to offer himself as the true atoning sacrifice. And in that cross work, he glorifies the holiness of God. And in that cross work, he gives himself to wash us clean with his own blood, that there he takes our place. He provides us with his own true worship, and he pays the penalty for our false worship, so that in him, God declares us foolish worshipers. He declares us genuine worshipers in Christ. And in Christ, he allows us and invites us up to his holy temple, up to his heavenly house to worship. And that's where we find meaning and purpose in life. And that's why we can freely admit that we don't have it all together, because our worship leader in the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, he had it all together for us. The reason we can be confident here today and know our worship is acceptable to God in the midst of our faults and failings is that Jesus came to be the perfect worshiper on our behalf. And by faith in him, you are welcomed into God's temple. And it's there that we learn to fear the Lord, and it's there that we gain meaning and purpose for the whole rest of our lives. And may that be the case for each of us. Amen. Let's stand.